Galatians chapter 5. Remember the Alamo! History buffs, you know what that phrase means. Remember the Alamo! That was the rally cry, the battle cry, if you will, of the somewhat ragtag army under the leadership of General Sam Houston as they defended the turf that we call Texas. They were defending it from the infamous Mexican General Santa Anna. The Alamo was a long ago abandoned Spanish Catholic mission around modern day San Antonio. Many famous Americans had holed up at the Alamo, determined to defend that turf called Texas to their very lives. Of course, at the time, Mexico considered Texas their territory, but those American Texans intended to make it their own. These famous men, some of them you would know, Jim Bowie, had a knife named after him. All of us men are like, yeah, you're a real man if you have a knife named after you. A Bowie knife, which is really more like a sword, a short sword. Jim Bowie was at the Alamo. Davy Crockett, you know, the little fuzzy guy on the weird channels on your TV station, that Fess Parker. No. The real Davy Crockett apparently was some kind of a dude, some kind of a frontiersman. Kit Carson was at the Alamo. My elementary school was named Kit Carson Elementary School, the Kit Carson Trailblazers. These men determined to make a stand at the Alamo against the Mexican army and General Santa Anna, whatever it cost, and it cost them everything. Every single one of them died defending Texas, the Alamo. But they now live as legends. They're American heroes to anyone who actually knows a little bit of history. Because they stood firm for what they believed in. That's the American fighting spirit, if you will. You may be bigger, you may be badder, you may be better. But bring it. We ain't going anywhere. We've planted a stake in the ground and we shall not be moved. America, at least in some way, still likes that kind of stand firm kind of spirit. It's very interesting to me that once Santa Anna was captured by Sam Houston and his forces, he pretty quickly forfeited Texas. Because they were going to hang him. They gave him a choice. You can hang or you can give us Texas. And that, see, is the difference. He did not consider that piece of ground worth dying for. He did not consider the ideals that those American Texans had in their heart worth dying for, but the American Texans did. They were willing to die for this concept of freedom. Listen, when men and women find someone or something worth dying for, they shall not be moved. They shall not be moved. We come now in our journey through Galatians to what I want to call the rally cry of freedom from the Apostle Paul. Or the battle cry of freedom. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I want to argue that this verse should really be in your Bible, chapter 4, verse 32. This is a conclusion, a concluding statement to Paul's allegory, his allegorical interpretation of the birth of Isaac from Sarah's barren womb and Ishmael from Hagar's womb. Paul's just encouraged the believers at Galatia in verse 31 of chapter 4. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You're free. You're free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's a battle cry. That's a rally cry of freedom for the Apostle Paul. He's rallying the troops, the members of the churches at Galatia around the banner of freedom in Jesus Christ. And this verse and this chapter, chapter 5, is a pivot point in Paul's letter, or a hinge. We've had one already, but this one is a big one. It's customary with the Apostle Paul to write in this way. So he will begin by sound doctrine, sound theology, what I call the indicatives. And then he will turn to, eventually, the imperatives. He starts with concepts and he goes to commands, indicatives, imperatives. And so this book is now taking a turn, this letter is. From doctrine to duty. From orthodoxy, right belief, to orthopraxy, right practice. Paul and the rest of the Bible believe that sound theology leads to holy lives. Sound theology produces holy living. Doctrine drives living in the Bible, and Paul is no exception. Right knowledge, right practice. Imperatives in the Bible always flow out of the indicatives. If you don't know what I mean by that, you're not quite clear on those two words yet. Let me put it this way. Christian obedience is possible precisely because we're Christians. Otherwise, it's not possible that the believers in Galatia should stand firm. It's not possible unless they really are free in Christ. It's who and what we are that drives how we then live. We live out of who we are in Christ. What God commands His people, what God commands His people to do, He enables them to do. And He enables them by His powerful, regenerating, and sanctifying Spirit. His Spirit that makes us new and makes us holy. That's how God enables His people to do what He commands His people to do. But you got to be His people first, you see. The indicatives come first. Paul has been now for several chapters indicating who and what these believers in Galatia are. He said, you were saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith in Christ. You're an adopted son of the High King of Heaven in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. You are free, he's now saying, in Christ. He's been giving us these indicatives. Know who you are, church. Know who you are. That's, I'm going to say, well over half the battle for Christian living. For four chapters, Paul's been giving indicatives. This is who you are in Christ. This is who you are. You're redeemed from the curse of the law. It's who you are. You've been redeemed from the law because Christ came and was born under the law to redeem those under the law. It's who you are. And so now, after four chapters of indicatives, he can give an imperative from God. Stand firm. Stand your ground, therefore. That's the imperative, you see. St. Augustine famously quipped probably over 1,500 years ago, God, give what you command, and then command what you will. That's an important quote. God, so long as you give your power and your presence, you enable me to obey you, then just tell me to do whatever you want, because you're God. But whatever you do, God, please don't command if you're not going to fill my life up with your power and presence and enable me to actually be obedient. That's what he's saying. Give what you command, and then just command what you will. He understood this principle. Imperatives flow out of indicatives. This is what Paul's doing here. He reminds them that Christ has set them free. Christ came and lived a righteous life, and He died a sacrificial death in their place, took their sins and the wrath of God upon Himself, and He rose from the grave in order that we might live in freedom. That's why He came. And because we are free, we can stand firm in that freedom. Do you see how this works? Because you have been freed. You can stand in the freedom that Christ bought for you. Instead of remember the Alamo, Paul's battle cry would be, remember the cross. Remember the cross, church. Don't ever forget the cross by which your freedom is purchased forever. Today, I think we need to circle our wagons around just this one sentence, this one verse. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If we push too quickly past that one sentence, that I think we're going to lose the rest of the book. Because this particular verse is the pivot point. This command to stand firm in the freedom of Christ dominates the rest of this letter. The next two chapters, you won't understand at all if you don't first understand what in the world is Paul talking about? What kind of freedom? What is freedom? Have we been free? How then can we stand? We're going to have to sink our teeth into this for a few minutes this morning. The indicative, the concept is for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's the indicative, the concept. For freedom, Christ freed us. Yours might translate it. Christ has set us free. What does that mean? What does it mean to be free? Oh, we in America, we got a lot of ideas about that. If you just went and walked around these neighborhoods around and took a poll, what does it mean to be free? How many answers do you think you'd get? What does it mean to be free? The word free in Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is my favorite dictionary. Old dictionaries are better than new ones. Take my word for it. Webster's 1828 defines free as, quote, being at liberty, not being under necessity or restraint, in government, not enslaved, not in a state of vassalage or dependence, subject only to fixed laws made by consent. Other definitions he gives on down the line, quote, not imprisoned, not under compulsion or control, permitted, licentious, or unrestrained. So are you starting to see that even way back in 1828, there was a pretty broad range of definitions for this word free? If you paid attention, that's a pretty wide range of what he just gave me. And I didn't give you all the definitions. There's a long list of them in his dictionary. In the word freedom, he defines it this way, quote, a state of exemption from the power or control of another. Exemption from slavery, servitude, or confinement. Now, I want to argue that we Americans perhaps have lost all sound definitions of the word free and freedom in our culture. I think my generation, sadly, defined it as license, licentiousness. Freedom means I do whatever I want and I buck authority and all authority is bad and I won't be told what to do by anyone for any reason. That's kind of what my generation latched onto is freedom. And now, as if that weren't disturbing enough, I think we've got a whole new generation now who define freedom like, well, I don't want any constraints on me, but if you disagree with me, I want all constraints on you. We've lost our minds. We don't even know how to talk about freedom and being free anymore. But it won't surprise you that my primary concern is not what the 17-year-old or the 70-year-old says about freedom. I want to know what God says about it. I want to know how He defines it. Because, trust me, He gets the last word. And so how does the Bible talk about freedom and define freedom? Not surprisingly, the Bible has two ways it primarily talks about freedom, political and individual or human. And so I want to briefly talk about the political, and then we're going to sink our teeth in, because what Paul has in mind here is freedom of people, persons in Christ. So politically, you're just going to find, by the way, that God's definitions sometimes stun and shock you. If you just read your Bible, you'll start to be stunned and shocked. And so here's the deal about political freedom from God's viewpoint in the Bible. There's no such thing as a truly free state. Never has been, never will be. There is no truly free government. No such thing. Even our non-Christian American founder, Ben Franklin, understood this. He said at the Constitutional Convention, God governs in the affairs of men. God rules over the affairs of men. He wasn't even a Christian, but he'd read his Bible. He'd read passages like Daniel 4, verse 17. The Most High is the ruler over human kingdoms, and He gives them to whomever He wishes. Mary prayed this when she got the angelic announcement that she was to give birth to the Savior. The Lord builds up kingdoms and tears down. He sets people on thrones and takes them on. There's only one truly sovereign, free ruler in all the universe. God Almighty. He's the only truly free, truly sovereign king, government in all of the universe. So the Bible would say, God is the free ruler. No one else. And the Bible would also say, and all those governments will answer to me. Governments will answer to God. And in the Bible, God definitely sometimes punishes, curses nations here in this life, and blesses nations here in this life. So God is sovereign and free, and governments are accountable to Him. They will all answer to Him one day. Now the same is also true with individual freedom or human freedom. God is sovereign. We are all responsible moral agents. You will all, I will, we will answer to God for our choices and our decisions. We are responsible moral agents. But the question we come to today, because we've got to understand the concept as Paul is teaching it, of freedom, if we're going to understand what this verse means. The question then we're asking today is, are we free, and if so, in what sense? Human freedom, friends, is not at all what some Bible teachers and Christians down through the centuries have tried to make it. Some have tried to define human freedom in terms of complete unrestraint. In other words, my will can only truly be free if it can't be compelled or constrained or influenced from anything outside itself. That is nonsense. It's nonsense. Only God has that kind of freedom. Only God has a will that cannot be compelled, constrained, or influenced from anything outside of itself. We're not free in that way. Not even in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God did not create Adam and Eve that way. Do you seriously think that Adam's will was in no way impacted or influenced by the sight of Eve? Well, Genesis tells you better than that. When he woke up from God's divine surgery and Eve was there, he said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." That's the old ancient way of saying, "Whoa, hot mama, come to daddy." Or, I don't know what you say today, but whatever it is, like, wow, like, I like what I see. Of course his will was being influenced by the sight of Eve. I like chocolate ice cream, and I prefer it over vanilla. Just if you give me a choice of just plain chocolate, plain vanilla, I'm just telling you, I'm going to choose chocolate every time. Unless that vanilla is over a warm brownie. Because then I get my chocolate too, you see. I don't know why that is. Am I not free to choose vanilla? My will is being influenced. And we're all influenced by within and without forces. We all are. So that definition won't fly biblically. That we have to always be able to make choices unconstrained. That's nonsense. Here's a little closer definition. Some scholars will then try to say, human freedom then is the ability to always choose good or evil. And so, for example, scholars David Jones and Russell Woodbridge, in a book they wrote, define human free will as, quote, the ability to freely choose from among available options. The ability to freely choose from among available options. What they mean by freely, I'm afraid, is going back to what I just told you. Without any constraint, without any forces acting on me, I have the ability to always do good or always do evil. And it may shock some of you to hear, but that just does not stand up to the Bible's definition. That is not how the Bible speaks about the human will or human freedom. It does get us one step further down the line, however, by saying that freedom is ability. That's the essence of the issue. So I'm thankful that they got to the essence, the core of the issue, is when we're talking about human freedom, we're talking about human ability or human disability, what we can do and what we cannot do, what we have the ability to do and what we have the ability to not do. That's really the essence of freedom. And the Bible's teaching on human freedom is nuanced. It is not as cut and dried as you might like to think. Human freedom depends upon where you are in God's redemptive story, in the story of redemptive history, and where you are individually with God. And so I've given you a chart. I want to try to help you see how the Bible teaches on human freedom in these big phases of redemption. So creation, fall, redemption, consummation, when the kingdom comes, we're all glory. So creation, what does the Bible say then about the human will at the point of creation? Well, I summarize it here, as you can see, this way. Man can sin or man cannot sin. So Adam and Eve, God puts a tree in the garden and says, don't eat it. Well, that proves they had the ability to disobey. They were created with the ability to either choose to obey or choose not to obey. They chose badly. But they had that ability. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. That's why God put a tree there and said, don't eat it. Because they actually were created with the ability to disobey and eat it if they so chose. They chose badly. And here's where I'm sad to say, for whatever reason, there seems to be a ton of controversy in the church. When the Bible, from cover to cover, is crystal clear on this. Once they sinned, and they brought their race into the fallen state, the state of being now a sinner by nature and by nurture. The best way I know to describe the capability of the fallen will from the Bible is that man cannot not sin. I know that's bad English, but it's exactly what the Bible teaches about us apart from the work of Christ to save us. We cannot not sin. We are now enslaved. We're in bondage to our sinful depravity. We commit sins because we are sinners. That's the Bible's teaching on it. Something happened. We lost that measure of freedom that we had. We lost it. And so now, verses like Genesis 6:5, where God decides to destroy the whole earth except one family. It says the thoughts and intents of their hearts are only evil continually. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you who are used to doing evil can also do good. See the point God's making? You folks who are enslaved to your evil hearts, You can do good the way God defines good only if a leopard can wake up tomorrow morning and say, I'm done with these spots. I don't like this. I'm changing my whole nature. We don't have that capability anymore, you see. We've spotted leopards. We can't do anything about it. Our hearts are spotted with sin. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draw there means to compel irresistibly. That sounds like something happening on my will. No one can. That's a freedom statement from Jesus. No one is able to come to me, to be saved, to have faith in me, unless God does something to that person. Irresistibly compels that person to come. John 8:34, Jesus says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's not freedom talk. That's slavery talk. Have you all committed a sin? Then you're slaves to sin. That's not my words. Those are the words of Jesus. It doesn't in any way sound like freedom talk. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a freedom statement, or lack thereof. Those who are in the flesh, that's the Bible's way of talking about those living apart from the Lordship of Christ, cannot. They do not have the ability to please God. And we could go on and on and on. I'm telling you, the Bible is crystal clear on this. In our fallen state, the Bible in no way refers to us as free. We are slaves to our sinful appetites and our lust, and we're in bondage. But praise God, for freedom, Christ set us free, church. That's why He came. If we could have done this ourselves, if we had this ability in and of our own selves, then Jesus' whole life and ministry is a waste. Paul's already made that point in Galatians. Then Christ died for no reason, he says. If you had the freedom, the ability to unchain yourself, but Christ has come. And when He redeems us, this is Paul's point, it's what he's hammering at here. Looky here what happens. We get our original freedom back. When we're saved now, we've got the ability to sin still, sadly. We all don't like that. We shouldn't like it. But praise God, because He fills us up with His Spirit. By His Spirit and His Word, He's now given us a new master, a new power. We don't have to sin anymore as Christians. We can fight back. That's why I had us recite Romans 6. Part of our worship today. Did you pay attention to Romans 6? Sin shall no longer be master over you, he says to Christians. You don't have to, he says, go on presenting yourselves as slaves to unrighteousness. You got a new master now, church. That's what it means to be saved. You got Jesus who's absolutely lording over your heart and life. He's, as Ezekiel promised, given you a new heart. And He's put His Spirit in you so that you can now obey Him. Well, hallelujah, that's good news. I'm not sure why you don't look excited about it. Are you in Christ? You've got a great measure of your freedom back. But it's not enough. God's not finished with this whole freedom thing. If God were finished, if right now in your current state as a Christian is as good as it got, thank you, I heard a sigh. And I sigh with you, sister. Please, Jesus, tell me that true freedom still awaits. Oh, it does. He's promised. Right, we don't know yet, 1 John 3 says, what we will be, but we know at least this much, John says, we shall be like Him. Like Jesus, for we shall see Him just as He is. The very sight of the risen, glorified King will transform us one day, church, and we'll be like Jesus, the only truly free man that's ever walked planet Earth. Jesus is free. He's free from sin and free to obey from a heart of love, perfect love for Father God. And we're going to be made like Him. Revelation says, no more evil, no more sin, no more curse. None of this sin stuff anymore. For those who have given their lives in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimate freedom. That's what I want. I've heard people say that this view I'm giving you, which I think is clearly the biblical view, makes us robots. Was Jesus a robot? You think anybody that met Jesus said, you know, bitty, bitty, bitty? Jesus was free. His heart was fully free to love perfectly his God. And therefore, he only always pleased his God. But if that makes me a robot, I'll take it. I'll take it. God, make me your robot. If that's what it takes to get rid of this sin in my life and to make me like my Lord, I'll take whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. This is ultimate freedom. It's the indicative. So when Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has freed us. Which freedom does he have in mind, church? Stand firm. The imperative, the command is stand firm. Stand firm in which freedom? Which freedom are we talking? Please, go back just one slide, please. Which freedom? Pay attention to your Bibles. You see those verb tenses. For freedom, Christ set us free. Past tense. Christ has freed us. The command, stand firm, is a right now command. Stand in the freedom Christ bought for you right here and now. He's talking about redemptive freedom. You see why all this groundwork was necessary? We got to know what kind of freedom is Paul saying, stand your ground, church. Stand your ground. This is the kind of freedom he says we have in Christ. We must guard it. Stand firm is a military term. It means guard it, protect it, defend it against all enemies, foreign and domestic. You are free in Christ. Christ came and kicked sin off the throne of your hearts when He saved you. And He's sitting on the throne now. The law had no power to give us new hearts that loved God and wanted to obey Him. The law could only show that we're enslaved to sin. Jesus came to break the chains of sin. We just sang about it. My chains are gone. This is what Jesus does for those who will trust Him, turn away from their sins, for those whom He saves by His grace. Jesus came to set the captives free. That's what He said. That's worth living for, standing firm in. It's also worth dying for. Remember the cross. Stand firm, church. This freedom that we have in Christ is amazing. Christ has freed us from the law's condemnation. Paul has already taught us that in Galatians, hasn't he? He's freed us from the law's condemnation because He became the curse, the condemnation for us. But Jesus has also freed us, if you're saved and you're a Christian, forgiven of your sins in Christ, He's freed you from sin's domination. And that's where this letter's turning, where it's a pivot point. Chapters 5 and 6 are going to be like, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus has also freed us from sin's domination, not just condemnation? Sin shall no longer be master over you, he says it. I repeat again, Romans 6. It's worth standing firm in, church. The command, stand firm in this freedom that Christ has bought for you with His blood, implies that it can slip from our grasp. We'll take that task up next week when we look at verses 2 through 6. It implies, be careful, you got to guard it, you got to protect it, you got to stand firm in this freedom. It has potential, slip through your fingers. Philip Bliss, one of my favorite hymn writers, and somehow this is not on the hymn that I wanted it to be on. So, see if I can find it real fast for you. Oh, look at that. Not one we sing much anymore, but listen to these words. Free from the law, O happy condition, is the hymn that Philip Bliss wrote. It says, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear His sweet call. Come and He saves us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. That's good news. Stand firm in this freedom. Don't let it slip from your grasp. The negative side of the coin Paul gives you is, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Notice that little word again. Paul's already made the point. Jews, you were slaves. The law showed you to be slaves to your sin. And then he's also made the point that you Galatians were slaves to your pagan idolatry. You were all slaves. You were all enslaved by this sin. Do not submit again. Don't go back, he says, to the dungeon of trying to please God by your own efforts, by your own goodness, by your own sense of self-righteousness. That has never worked with God, and it shall never work. Do not go back under that yoke, that wooden thing that they put oxen together with, and it held them together there, and they couldn't get out from it. Why would you go back under that yoke that Peter said in Acts 15, when the same people who were bothering the church at Galatia showed up in Jerusalem, you remember, and they said, if the Gentiles are not circumcised, they cannot be saved. And Peter said, why are you putting a yoke on them that neither we nor our ancestors could live up to or bear up under? The law yoke can't do anything other than enslave, and you just your way right to hell. I'll just earn my way. No, you won't. No, you won't. Do not, church, submit again. We're going to next week talk about ways we sometimes like to do that. We add things to the work of Christ, like He needs our help in saving us. Like He needs our help in keeping us saved, quite frankly. Come back next week. We'll plow this ground some more. For now, I want you to think about another yoke as we end our time together this morning. Paul says the law has a yoke. It's a yoke of slavery. You can think of another yoke in the Bible? When our Lord and Savior said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, learn of me, he says. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know why that's true? You already bore the burden on the cross. Remember the cross, church. You already bore the burden. He's already carried it for you on the cross. Remember the cross. And it is the cross that motivates us to stand in our redemptive freedom, because we know one day we're promised ultimate freedom. We see Paul even hinting at that in 5:5, Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That final day, if we stand firm in our redemptive freedom, we will be fully free like Christ one day. We'll hear that declaration of righteous. Sister Bonnie Abraham sent me something that blessed my heart. And she summarized God's purpose in saving the way He does and acting on the human will the way He does with words that I thought were better than anything I could come up with. So here's what she said. This man, capable of sinning, willingly sinful, must be made into a man not wanting to sin. And then a man unable to sin, because so unwilling to, that he is able then to stand in God's presence again. She goes on and says, from Adam who would sin, to Adam who did not sin, to Adams who will not sin. We have an amazing Creator, Redeemer God. He's freed you in Christ. Stand firm. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He doesn't need our help. Lord Jesus, we thank You that He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'll take a freed will any day over some notion that is not biblical. Thank You for freeing my will by an act of Your grace as You brought me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are here and they're still trusting their efforts, their goodness. They don't think they're that bad. They don't think they're as bad as You say they are. Jesus is good, but I need to add some stuff to His work. I pray You'd have mercy on them. Open their eyes, that maybe for the first time in their lives they might see, for freedom Christ sets us free. We must stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.